Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. This morning we're going to read one of the most sublime passages of Scripture that there is. And I don't think it's anything simple to explain, but it's where we are. In our study of the book of Philippians. And so I hope to depend on the Holy Spirit to help me and to open this passage up to us so that it can be a help to us in our own personal lives. I want to read some context. The passage that we'll preach from will be verses 6 through 11, but let's begin reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a serpent, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I know that it has been a tremendous encouragement to me as I've considered it over the last few weeks and months even. And I pray that it would also challenge us. I pray that as I speak the words this morning, that you would help me to speak only what is necessary. Help me to make plain what your word says. And then, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would use the application I make or use his own words to make application to the hearts of those that are here in the way that he would see fit. I pray that you would be glorified, your word would be magnified, that Christ would be exalted in all that is said and done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to some very precious believers he had met, and we see, actually he didn't meet them, he was instrumental in their conversion. And we see the story of the Philippian believers, the beginning of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. And it's not just a story, it's a historical account, it's an event that took place in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 40. It was during Paul's second journey, what we come now to call his missionary journeys, his second missionary journey. He had Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were with him. And he got there, and prosperous, influential woman heard the message and believed. She was a seller, a merchant woman. There was another girl who was possessed with a demon who was delivered from that demon. And because of that, the people who were using that girl to make money, using her demonic abilities to soothsay and that type of thing, they got very upset because they no longer had a source of income, an easy source of income at least. And so they brought word to the magistrates of the city, and they caught Paul and Silas, and they brought them before them, and they beat them with rods, and they threw them in jail. In fact, the Bible says they put them in the inner, you know, like in the ultra high security section of the jail. And there, we if you know the story, Paul and Silas prayed, and at midnight God sent an earthquake to deliver them. Actually broke the shackles of everybody in the prison. The jailer thought that he was a dead man because all of his prisoners were gone. He was about to take his life, and Paul saved his life. Said, "Do thyself no harm." And then he came and asked these immortal words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And then he went into his house and opened up the word of God to him. And his whole house, he and his house were saved and baptized that night. But Paul had to leave. The circumstances in town were not in his favor. Can't go into the whole story, but he left and went to the next town. He went to Thessalonica, and while he was there in Thessalonica for a short amount of time, he was in the next, in the next city where he ministered. The Philippian church took up an offering and sent it to him, not once, but twice they sent to help him there. Timothy and Silas, associates of Paul, were sent back to Philippi at various times. Paul was able to stop back through Philippi on his third journey. And at the end of his third journey, Paul was arrested. And after 2 years in Caesarea, he was sent to Rome to make his defense before Caesar. And there in Rome, he was under house arrest. He had freedom. He could entertain people, but he couldn't just do anything he wanted to do. And at the end of this time, his circumstances got worse. And the Philippians heard about that, and they sent again a gift to Paul in the hand of one of their own leaders, Epaphroditus. And different things happened there, which we can talk about when Paul mentions them in the next chapter. But eventually, Paul writes the book of Philippians, writes a letter to these believers in the city of Philippi, and it is the letter that we're reading, studying right now. Paul writes Philippians. It's not like the book of Corinthians. In the city of Corinth, there was the Corinthian believers were doing a lot of things that were not right. And Paul had a lot of what we would call ethical instructions for them. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Make sure you are doing this. A lot of ethical instructions, we might say, and teaching there. And so Philippians is not like this. It's very a personal book. It's also not like Romans, which has like long passages of very systematic, what we might call doctrinal teaching, things that we would need to know. Colossians has this type of teaching also. Philippians doesn't have any what we might say lengthy statements of doctrinal teaching. And yet, today's passage contains one of the most significant doctrines in the Bible. And it has a very practical, ethical, do this application from it. And I hope that as we look at it, we can grasp just a tiny bit. I think all the most that anybody could grasp of this doctrine is just a tiny bit of what it really is, and then take from it what we should from it. And that's not just a knowledge, not just an exalted state of mind thinking about what Jesus did, but doing ourselves in our own lives what Jesus did. And so Paul opens his letter with some greetings and thanksgivings. He talks about his confidence that God would continue to work in them and expresses his love for the Philippians and prays for them in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then he begins to talk about the trouble that he was in and tells the Philippians how they ought to look at the trouble that they're in. When you're in trouble, how do you look at trouble? And in chapter 1, verse 27, he begins to tell them that he wishes, or tells them, that their conversation, their lifestyle, should be one that becomes the gospel of Christ. They should live like the gospel. And then we get to chapter 2, which we read this morning, and he talks about, encourages them to be like-minded. They should be like-minded. They should have one mind. They should have one accord. And when I preached on this a couple of months ago, we drew in, and I think it's appropriate, the theological context. And that was that Jesus prayed to the Father that his disciples would be one, that they would have unity like he and the Father and the Spirit have unity. We don't have time to develop that thought, but just remember that. Jesus the Son and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity. Everything they do, they're doing for the other. And the exhortation we have in verses 1 through 4 to be unified, we can see examples of it in the relationship that God has with His Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's this context that we are to be unified as the Trinity is unified. And Paul then goes on to tell us what this like-mindedness, what it is to have the same love, to love the same things. If we're in a church together, we ought to love the same things. We should have the same love. We should have the same one accord. We should desire the benefit of the others around us and one mind and having one purpose. And why? The reason we should have this unity is because if there's consolation in Christ, we see that in verse 1, and comfort of love, if we have fellowship with the Spirit, if we have vows and mercies, which is like the emotional support that we have from being a Christian, we ought to be like-minded. And the way to do that, how we should do that, is to do nothing through strife. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or through vainglory. Don't do anything that's, you know, for just a vain, empty, glorious purpose. But rather, esteem others better than ourselves and show concern for others' things. Show concern for the situation that others are in, the difficulties that they're going through, the struggles that they're working on. And so Paul says these things, verses 1 through 4, and then he gives us the example. He says, in a sense, all those things here, you know, if you just do this, it'll take care of all this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ, as the Son in the Trinity, is in perfect unity with the Father. And if we have the mind of Christ, we will have that unity that we ought to have with those around us. And Paul says, this is what it is, this is why, this is how, but here's your example, it's Jesus Christ. Have His mind. Understand what His mind is. Take that mind for yourself, and you will be following the instruction that I'm giving you here. And then Paul begins, some people would think that this is a psalm or a song that the believers sung way back in the earliest days of the church. It's written kind of like a poem. It's written as prose or poetry, but it is very, very exalted language, I would say. And I want to read it again. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins telling us about Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we begin to see some of what Christ did. Paul says, who being in the form of God, verse 6, who being in the form of God, when he says the word form, that word means that Jesus wasn't the same being, but had the same being. He was made of the same stuff that God was made of. This passage is, people have gotten themselves in a lot of trouble by trying to say certain things because they're dealing with who Jesus Christ is. and trying to explain how Jesus Christ was God and man at the same time. This is a tremendous exalted doctrine, and I hope that I don't get too far into the doctrine, but just help you understand what Paul is trying to say just a little bit, enough so that we can get an exalted view of Christ and then know what to do with it. But Jesus, I think most of us immediately assume Jesus is God. But there are many people in the world today that don't believe that Jesus is God. They think he was a man. How could God be a man? That cannot be true. He maybe is some exalted man. He's a superman. He's a super duper man, but he's not God. There's one God, they say. And so there's only one God. Now we believe in one God, but he's in three persons. How does that happen? Well, I don't understand it, and it's a good thing. Because if I could understand it, then maybe I would be God. And you don't want me to be God. Only God can understand that. But it's true because the Bible teaches it. In this statement, Paul is saying there's no other way to say in human language, Jesus is God, being in the form of God. He's saying he is God. There's other places. Last week in Sunday school, we talked about the description of Jesus as the brightness of his glory. You can't have the brightness without the glory. If you have the glory, you have the brightness. They're one and the same. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. So this idea, rather than just belabor the point, Jesus is God, but look at what he says. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now sometimes, even as a teenager, I thought, now, why did they say it that way? What did they thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Try to wrap my mind around that statement. So I'm going to try to help you this morning. Maybe it's clear for you, and it just took me a long time to figure it out. But before we get to the statement, let's give some alternative views of this. Do you remember in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah, Lucifer said, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I will do this. Lucifer said, I am going to do this. He tried to take the Godhead. Now, Lucifer was a very strong and mighty angel, but he was created by God. He's created by God, and he said, I will be like the Most High. What was he doing? He's trying to take it. He was grasping after what God was. And so there's that. And there's that antithetical illustration. And then we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, Eve was standing there. We don't know exactly, but Eve was there. And the serpent came to Eve and said, hath God said, if you will take this fruit, then you will become wise and you will be like God. Right? And Eve took the fruit, gave it to her husband. He took it. They reached for it in a certain sense. They took it. What did they want? They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God. They tried to steal the position of God. Lucifer tried to steal the position of God. Jesus, he is God. He doesn't have to, if somebody says about Jesus, nobody can say about Jesus, he reached for the position that God had. Nobody can say about Jesus, he said, I will be like the Most High. Jesus didn't say, I will be like the Most High. Jesus was God. He was the Most High. He is the Most High. It was not something he had to reach for. It was not something he had to take. He was. He is in the form of God. And so hopefully that helps you understand the use of this robbery phrase. Jesus didn't think it was robbery. He couldn't think it was robbery because he was God. We thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? So in this state, as God, and we are human beings. There's no way we can comprehend who God is, what he is, how powerful he is, what authority he has, what knowledge he has. We cannot comprehend that. And yet God, Jesus, God, in that state, the Bible says, made himself of no reputation. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but in that condition, as God, made himself of no reputation. And there's a word there that theologians use, recognize, and it's called, the word is kenosis, which means many, it could mean to empty himself. It's made of no reputation. God, Jesus, had all of this, but he set it aside. Now, this is where some people get in trouble. They want to say, well, Jesus was God, and then he stopped being God. He put aside his Godhead, and when he was here on the earth, he wasn't God. He was Jesus. Well, you're in trouble if you believe that. And I don't think any of us do. But there's that theory out there, and at least in ancient times, and it's probably nothing new under the sun, so it's around somewhere. But Jesus didn't put aside his Godhead. He didn't put aside his quality as, you know, his being God, but he gave up. And I'm just going to simplify this. There's a lot of argument about where along the scale between being God and man. Jesus was fully man and fully God, but what did he empty himself of? I think a simple, and so therefore slightly flawed, but a simple way to explain what Jesus emptied himself of was that he gave up the use of his divine power for his own human needs. So we can't say Jesus gave up his power. He performed miracles here on the earth that no one ever did before. How did he do that? He's God. But he didn't perform those miracles for himself. When he was hungry, he didn't just go out and make food. Now, he did make food, didn't he? He fed 5,000 and 4,000. If you don't think he made food, you try to feed 5,000 with, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, he made food, but he didn't do it for himself. He was poor. Now he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the hills. He owned the gold inside the hills, but he lived as a poor man. He was homeless. Foxes have holes, right? Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He was God, but he could have used the power that he could have built himself a great house with no one's help. Couldn't he have? But he didn't. He put it aside. He was tired. He was exhausted. He slept through the hardest storm you've ever slept through in the worst conditions, in the back of a boat with it raining and pouring, and he slept. He must have been exhausted. He was tired. God, who has all authority, who never sleeps, had to sleep. He put aside that power. He was hungry. Think about this. He has all knowledge. Jesus knew of every technological invention, steam engines, engineers, you know, all these mathematical rules and being able to build and all this whatever and what steam engines, diesel powered engines, iPhones. Jesus knew about iPhones, but he didn't make himself one. He didn't distribute them to his disciples and say, hey guys, I want to stay in touch. This is going to come around in 2,000 years, but I know about it, so we're just going to use it now. We can laugh about that, but the truth is Jesus knows all of that. But he didn't. He lived within the confines of the time that he came. He emptied himself of his divine power and did not use that divine power for his own human needs. Remember when Peter tried to save him at the time of his arrest, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but Jesus said to him, don't you know that I could just pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels or something like that, right? He said, and we sing the song now, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have, but he emptied himself of that power. He put that aside. No one took it from him. He emptied himself. And then the Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. In that word form there is the same word form when it says in being found, who being in the form of God. So in the same way that Jesus has the form of God, he took the form of a servant. Now, I think it's interesting that it says that he took this form on him. He didn't trade it. He added it to him. He is God. He's always been God. But he added on, he took on top of that form as God, the form of a servant. It's the same idea. And a servant was in the lowest place in human society. We see an example of him doing this. When he was in the upper room with his disciples, he put his coat aside and he wrapped himself in a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. The job of washing the disciples' feet, we heard a couple weeks ago, was reserved for the least of the servants. And Jesus took that role. And that was just an example of it. Here, in his taking the form of a servant, we're reminded of how Isaiah prophesied that God's servant would come. The servant of the Lord would come and he would be a Messiah. He would perform the Lord's work. And so he took upon him the form of a servant, but what kind of servant did he become? He was made in the likeness of men. We probably immediately think of that. But it would have been humbling for Jesus to become an angel. The angels are his servants. They're his ministering servants, working, doing the will of the Father, doing whatever he wants. And it would have been humbling for Jesus to become a ministering angel, a ministering spirit, a servant as an angel. But he was made lower than the angels. He was made in the likeness of men. And if that wasn't enough, lowering of himself, as he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He put on frail flesh. He could have become a man. He could have come as a grown man. But he didn't. We begin December. Some churches call it the Advent season. We're looking toward Christmas. And Christmas is when we remember that Jesus came as a baby. God was a baby. How humiliating. I mean, babies are precious. But babies can do nothing. They have to be fed. They have to be cleaned. They have to be changed. They have to be cared for. They can do nothing. Total humiliation for the one who has all power. He came as a baby and grew through childhood. He lived in this corrupt human society. Talk about moving to the other side of town. He left heaven and he came here. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. And then as he was here, as in the form of a servant, as a human being, living amongst human beings, as God, the Bible says he became obedient unto death. Enoch didn't have to die. Enoch just went to heaven. Elijah didn't have to die. But Jesus did. He was totally human. And he had to die. He was obedient unto death. Eternal life. Jesus is the Prince of Life, I think Peter calls him. The Prince of Life. He is eternal life. Life died. And the death that he chose to take was the death of the cross. This is the final and most extreme humiliation. We cannot comprehend it. We have a cross right there, and we like that cross. And a cross like that, in that shape and other shapes of crosses, has been a symbol of Christianity, has been a symbol of what we have received through Christ's sacrifice for 2,000 years. But when Jesus died on a cross, there was no sentimental value in that cross. It was the worst form of humiliation, the most extreme humiliation. That cross has lost the total disdain of that day to Jews, to those he lived among. Those that died on a cross were cursed up from God. They were cursed by God. It'd be bad enough to be cursed by a human, but to be cursed of God, those that died on that hung on a cross were cursed of God. And for the Romans who did the execution, the crucifixion was reserved for the worst of crimes. Only those who did the worst crimes were crucified. And yet, no Roman could suffer it even if he did the worst crime. So it's an execution reserved for the worst. And Christ chose to die on a cross. This progression of humiliation is self-imposed. Look at what it says. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself, we might say, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't have a very good imagination, I don't think. But I want you to imagine the conference room in heaven. It's hard to think this way because in one sense we know that God has known everything and he's always known everything. So there was never a time in the Godhead when they were like, when they came to this, oh no, man sinned, what are we going to do? But in the eternal counsels of God, together, God said, man has sinned, and I can no longer have fellowship with them. And you might have, we can imagine, he says, and there's no way that fellowship, that they can do anything to regain fellowship with me. It's absolutely impossible. Now that they have allowed sin into their lives, now that they have rebelled against the simple rules that I gave them and took upon themselves to do what they wanted to do, there's no way that I can have fellowship with them. And I imagine Jesus saying, yeah, but there's probably a way. There's a way. And God said, well, there would be a way, but it would take the life of one of us, three. And Jesus says, well, I'll become a man. But it's going to take more than just becoming a man. I'll be a human. I'll live amongst those that hate us and despise us. And I'll allow them to kill me. And I'll shed my blood on a cross so that those people can have fellowship with us again. I'm sure it wasn't that way, but I imagine something like that. Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll humble myself. I'll look out for their good. And God said, okay, we'll do that. But if you do that, I'm doing this. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, I think I'm humanizing, you know, anthropomorphizing or humanizing God here, but Jesus said, I will humble myself, and God said, you humble yourself, I'm going to exalt you. And he gave him a name above every name. There's some argument over what this means. The name there is Jesus. The Hebrew equivalent for that was Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. But the name above every name, I am that I am, is Jehovah. And there's enough reason in the idea there for me to believe that God is going to give Jesus his name, the name that's above every other name. Then Jesus claimed that name. Who are you looking for? He said, I am he. People fell before him. the name that's above every name, and at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At some time in history, at some time in every single person's existence, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. At least once. Every single person will bow the knee. He says of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Those that are under the earth, this is like the afterlife. People who have not bowed the knee in life, they will someday bow the knee to at the name of Jesus. And every tongue, beside the knee being bowed, every tongue will confess, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you would like, or if you will, please turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" And that is, "Have not I Jehovah? And there is no God else besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." God said, this is God. He's saying, every knee will bow to me. And in Philippians, God says, I'm going to exalt my Son, and every knee will bow to Him. Here again, an understanding that there's no difference between in authority, in whether one is God and is not, between Jesus and the Father. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if I'm going to remember it correctly, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The beginning there says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Philippians, we find out that every knee will bow, and someday every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, I don't know. I think this is an illustration or an argument from absurdity. But how many of you have gone down the road and you see these billboards that have you lost faith in God or whatever, and call 800 or 8554-TRUTH or something like that? I've seen some, and it's a big billboard or even a handmade sign on the side of the road, and it says, Jesus is Lord. How many of you have seen a billboard like that or a sign on the side of the road that says Jesus is Lord? How many think that everybody who passes down the road, or almost everybody who passes down that road, at least more than on a regular basis, might have seen that sign that said Jesus is Lord? They probably saw it. Probably in their mind, they said those words, didn't they? Jesus is Lord. Does that mean they're saved? It doesn't mean they're saved. Of course it doesn't. We know that. Just because you say the words, Jesus is Lord, doesn't mean you're saved. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to know what it means to be Lord. Okay? But this verse says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. I just want to say, just because there will be a day when every single person that's ever existed will say the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, It doesn't mean that every single person who ever existed will finally end up saved. That's just not true. There are people who believe that. There are people that believe that God would never send anybody to hell eternally. He will. One of the reasons he will is because his own son humiliated himself to execution by crucifixion so that anybody who calls on him as Lord could be saved. So, and this worship of Jesus Christ as Lord will be done, back to Philippians, to the glory of God the Father. Now, God is a jealous God. He says in places, he won't allow people his glory and his worship to be offered to other things. But he expects us to worship his Son. There's no jealousy between the Father and the Son because they are one and the same. They are both God. In fact, you cannot give God glory without recognizing his Son as Lord. There are people who think, oh, I worship God, but Jesus, he's a good man, but not what God says about him. You're not worshiping God. So, in a few minutes we have left, I'd just like to make some application. This poem is a very simple and poetic statement of the gospel. And I like to contrast it with all of mankind. We are not found. We're not in the form of God. We are not God. Humans are not God. And yet, how many of us, how many of you live as if you are God? Live as if you don't have a God. Live as if there is no God. So I don't, you know, no, but how do you live? When somebody says, is there a God? You say, well, yes, there's a God. But tomorrow, do you live like there's a God? The next day, do you live like there's a God? The next day, do you live like there's a God? In any of your decisions, do you decide anything as if there's a God? No, you make all these decisions. You control your life. You control your life. You make the decisions about your life. You are going to do what you want to do with your life. You're not God, but you're living as God. You're grasping. You're taking the position that God says is his in your life. You must empty yourself. To understand the gospel, you must empty yourself. Humankind, all of us, we would much rather do something in our own power in order to attain life. Some of us will perform certain rituals, religious, spiritual rituals, and we think, if I do that, I'll attain life. Some of us will give money. Some of us will keep track of the good things we do. I think I'm doing okay. We're working on in our own strength. We're living in a performance-based religion, whether it's organized or not. We're thinking, I can do something to please God. And we can't. You must, really, just like Jesus humbled himself, you must humble yourself. And you must become a servant. Jesus is Lord. We must say, I am not the master of my life. I cannot decide how it is that I will get to heaven. He has to decide. And I'm going to do what he has said in order for me to have eternal life. And then we should take up the cross. Jesus took up the cross. And in Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, to his disciples and to the crowd. In Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You cannot follow Jesus with the attitude that you're just going to do whatever you want. I got my life here and I've heard about Jesus, and so I'm going to follow him too. You have to deny your life. You have to deny your things. You have to be willing, whatever Jesus wants from you, you have to be willing to do it. You don't have to do a bunch of things. You don't have to do this and do this and do this and do this. But you have to turn your back on that. You have to turn your back on yourself and follow Christ. And that's not easy. Jesus himself said in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 24, he said, I'm sorry, I have the wrong passage. Oh, that's 12. I'm in the wrong place, yes. 13, verse 24, strive. It says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's not easy. It's simple to be saved. It's very simple. You deny yourself. You recognize who Jesus is. He's God. You say, I love him. I'm depending on him for the forgiveness of my sins. It's very simple, but it's not easy because of us. We are so full of ourselves. We don't like to deny ourselves. But when we do, God says he will forgive our sins. And he will make you his son. And he will give you his righteousness. And he will lift you up to heaven. But you must humble yourself and come to God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You know what confession is? It's saying the same thing about something. God says something about Jesus, we have to say the same thing about Jesus. If we confess our sins, God says something about our sins, we have to say the same thing about our sins that God says about that. And that's humbling. So if you want to come to Christ today, you have to humble yourself. And when you humble yourself and believe on Christ, he takes those sins of yours away and God gives you eternal life. Now, all of this that we've talked about was not given to be beautiful doctrinal teaching. It is some of the most sublime thoughts that we can have about Jesus Christ. But it started with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the example for us. And it's not just a beautiful doctrinal thought. It is an example of how we should think, of how what we should do, of how we should act. This summary of the gospel, this humiliating ourselves, this lowering ourselves, is a template that can be laid on top of every situation that we face in our lives. In every condition we find ourselves, in every situation we find ourselves, our relationship with God, your relationship with God, you want a good relationship with God? Do what Christ did. Humble yourself. The verse in James from Sunday school this morning, right? Humble yourself and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Our relationship with others. Do you want a good relationship in your family? Do what Christ did. Humble yourself in your family. And that goes for all of us. Dads and husbands included. How about in our church? You want to have a good relationship with those other folks in our church? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. In your community. Politicians, they make me sick. They always have, why? Because they think they got to lift themselves up. That's not the way to glory. That's not the way to exaltation. It's through humility. Even at work, are you striving? I'm going to get this. I'm going to grab for this. Jesus didn't have to grab. He was, and he humbled himself. This idea of the gospel, and it is a kernel, summary of the gospel, it should change every situation we find ourselves in. It should change us in every situation we find ourselves. We should be seeking to be like Jesus. There's that popular phrase, what would Jesus do? Jesus did humble himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what we should do too.